So over the last few months, on Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the kingdom of God, haven't we? And in particular, what part we can play in the building of God's kingdom here in our community. And as we've thought about the kingdom of God, we've obviously had to take into account the opposing kingdom. That there is a kingdom that opposes the kingdom of God. It's talked about the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And that we find ourselves as we're praying the Lord's Prayer, as we pray at the same time as praying, you know, our Father who in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom. And we pray, your kingdom come. At the same time as we pray that, we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. So there is this understanding of these opposing kingdoms at work in the world at the moment. If you've got Colossians 1 open, we read from verse 15, but if you go back a bit before that, Colossians 1 here, I've put it up here actually as well, it's from verse 12. Paul writes this: give joyful thanks to the Father, for he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. And it's interesting, it says, for he has rescued us. Sometimes we can say, well, Jesus rescued us. And strictly speaking, of course, that's true. But actually, it's the Father, isn't it? It's the Father who's rescued us. As it will go on to say in a moment. For the Father, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So rescue, salvation, is the work of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's the Father's work. The Father does the work of salvation. Did any of you see the video or the BBC coverage of that North Korean soldier escaping for his life? Did you not see it? It's a remarkable... basically, there's some air shots and some camera, closed circuit television work of this North Korean soldier who just fled for his life in a vehicle and just managed to get to the South Korean border, where the two, you know, one of the most militarized zones in the world. And he drove to it and jumped out of his car, and he was getting shot at by some of his colleagues, but managed to almost crawl across the boundary line, and then got rescued. And I mean, the story, you can Google it and you see the video and see what's happened since. What an incredibly brave but desperate man. Amazing things, really. But it reminded me of, or this reminded me of that God is in the business of rescuing us. God is in the business of rescuing us out of the kingdom of darkness. Just as God rescued Israel out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, so God has rescued us out of darkness and brought us into light. He's rescued us out of death and he's brought us into life. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. That really deserves a deep and inner and serious hallelujah. This is what God has done for us. But verse 14 goes on to say, if we read that there it is. Again, verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. So God has done it. He's the one who's done it, the God the Father, in a sense. But he has done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Or, strictly speaking, more accurately, he's done it in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's just a little word, but I think it's a significant word. And I thought it would be just worth a moment just reminding ourselves that we are not saved because we have put our faith in a historic and distant Jesus who once upon a time lived and healed the sick and so on and died and rose again. We're not saved because we've put our faith in him who's done all those things, but somehow remains somewhere else. We have put our faith in Jesus, and in putting our faith in Jesus, we have been united with Jesus, in Christ. We are in Christ. Sometimes I think we can think of Jesus sort of a long way off, but actually he's here. I'm clothed in him, so are you. You know, we're in Christ. It's an incredible thing, and this is what God has done for us. 10 times in as many verses in Ephesians 1. If we were to look at that, Paul uses that phrase, in Christ. We are in Christ. We have been clothed with Christ. And in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul says this. He says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Praise the Lord that on that day we will be in him. He won't be apart from us. We will be in him, and the Father will look at us and he will see Jesus. We are in him. And this is Paul saying, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And at the end of this passage, I know this is one of Steve often quotes this passage, I think, but at the end of this passage, there's a lovely little twist. Because at the beginning here, Paul talks about how we are in Christ. But you will know at the end of this passage, Paul twists it. And he says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you and in me. Isn't that amazing? And both are true. We are both in Christ. And the mystery is that he is in us too, the hope of glory. And we'll come back to all that a little bit later. In most Bibles, in this one included, probably in the one that you've got in front of you, the editors have created a gap between verse 14 and 15, and they've given this section a title, The Supremacy of the Son of God. Is it about the same in your Bible? But actually in the original, there is no gap whatsoever. Paul barely stops for a breath. But having said what he said in verse 14 there, that he goes on to immediately, without stopping, into verse 15. It's just one continuous sentence. And into this, what we've looked at a couple of times, this amazing passage of praise, this incredible hymn of praise. We're going to discuss that and look at that together in a moment. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he asked the disciples, didn't he? Andy Bannister mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. He asked his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? Who are the people out here? And what are they saying about me? Who do they say I am? And they said, well, this one thing this and one says that and so on and so forth. But then he turns the question on them, doesn't he? As he turns the question on us. And he says to them and to each one of us, who do you say I am? And I think this has to be the ultimate question. Don't you think this is the ultimate question? I don't think there can be a more important question than this. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do we say Jesus is? Did you know that a battle has raged over this very question for at least 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus? And that battle is still raging today. It rages in the heavenly realms, but we see it played out before our eyes. There's a battle raging over this very question as Satan tries and often succeeds to keep hidden the truth of Jesus' identity. There's a battle raging over that very simple question. It's a question that one day every single person who has ever lived is going to have to give an answer. And a terrible lot hangs on the answer that we give to this question. Who is Jesus? I wonder, were you offended by this advert recently? Did you see this advert? Did you see the furore in the papers about it? Have you seen the advert?
Yeah?
Okay. Some have, some haven't. Were you offended by that? The replacement of Jesus in the cradle with a sausage roll? Some yes, some not so. That opinion was divided. For some people, clearly the person of Jesus is insignificant enough. You might have another thought on it, but insignificant enough that the person of Jesus can be taken out and replaced by a sausage roll. A pork sausage roll, which is actually quite offensive to many people. Or Jesus's name, the title of this season, the name of Jesus that's given to this season can just be replaced by the name of a bakery. Now, you know, I'm certainly not going to get up in arms about this sort of thing, but I think what it says to me is that actually for many people in our world, as we know, the person of Jesus is so insignificant that actually it can be replaced with a sausage roll or the name of Greg's the bakery. Yes? You see, you get my point. In this section of Colossians, Paul gives his answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? And in fact, Paul is not defining in this passage who Jesus is, because the Colossian Christians already believe this. In fact, many commentators say that this little passage is a hymn of praise that exists already amongst the church, and they'd have been familiar with this. So in this passage, Paul is not defining. This isn't news to the Colossian church. He's not defining for them who Jesus is. But what actually he's doing is defending who Jesus is. Because the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, is under attack. And so Paul finds himself defending the central tenet of the Christian faith, the divinity of Jesus. False teachers were in Colossae and around in that area. They were claiming that Jesus was not the triumphant Redeemer to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been committed, as the church claimed, but that he was, in fact, just one of many spirit or angelic beings, mediators, who bridged this space between God and humanity, God and humankind. They just had denigrated him. So for the benefit of the church, in what one commentator describes as doctrine on fire, am I not on? Doctrine on fire. Paul reasserts the faith that ascribes to Jesus the highest status in the universe and attributes to him the greatest significance in the cosmos. So let's come. You've got Colossians 1 open in front of you. What I'd like us to do is just, perhaps you'd like to discuss it with the person next to you. Just have a look at those few verses there. Verse 15 through to 23. You can have a quick scan of it. We've read it twice. That should be on there anyway. Thank you. So what I'd like us to do is just read it with the person next to you or two or three people around you if you like. And what I'd like to do is spend a minute or two just writing down what does Paul say about the person of Jesus. All right? What are the titles? What are the words that... Verse 15 following to 23. Yes. Yeah. And we'll start in a minute and I'll write them down. Remember, he's defending defending what we believe. Okay? Should we call them out as we go through? Son. Okay, thank you. I'll just write son.
Firstborn.
Okay, now, that's an interesting. What does that mean? We won't necessarily discuss now, but because he actually he uses firstborn twice, and they're linked. So firstborn over creation, yes.
Image.
Okay, so he's the son. He's the image. Yeah. Other things. Okay, well, he about Jesus, the visible, he's the visible image of the invisible God. Yeah, what other things? Firstborn from among the dead. Okay, hang on. Firstborn, which clearly is talking about his resurrection. Yeah. Verse 18, he's the head of the body. Yeah, which is. The church, head of the body. Sorry? He's the beginning. Okay, we sometimes talk about the Alpha and Omega, don't we? The beginning and the end. Somebody? He's the creator, thank you. If I write in red, apparently you can't see it very well, so. Okay, it's the creator, other thing. Ruler? What does it say about his rulership? Sorry? And dominion, and which lasts for ever. So I think it talks about him being eternal. All right? He's not here today and gone tomorrow. He's ruler of an eternal kingdom.
He's not just the image, he has the full nature of God.
Okay, so can I put their fullness? Fullness of God.
Peacemaker.
Can I use the word, what's the word that I've used here? Reconciler. Okay? Is that all right, Sue?
Reconciler.
So he is reconciler. Well, we'll come on to this in a few weeks. He's a reconciler of us, but he's also reconciler of the whole creation. Okay, have we got anything else?
Supreme,
so that he might have the supremacy, yes? I'm going to start writing in red. Sorry, I'm going to write over here. Supreme. Okay, anything else?
Cleanser.
Pardon?
Cleanser.
Cleanser. Yeah. Yeah.
Hope of the gospel.
He is, okay, well, can I put hope?
Holy.
Thank you. Peacemaker, we've got reconciler here.
So he's a time lord.
Oh, Steve, I like that. I like that. Better than Doctor Who. Can I put the other word that I've got is that he's sustainer. He's not just the creator, but he's also the sustainer, it says. Anything else? I've got son.
He's the head of his body, the church. He's the source of the body's life.
Source of the body's life. I like that. So I've got son, image of God, firstborn over creator, eternal, sustainer. He's the head. He's eternal from beginning and end. Firstborn from among the dead, supreme, fullness of God, reconciler of all things. There we are. I think
miracle.
There may be more.
Miracle.
Well, he is, but it doesn't quite say it in that passage, does it?
He cleansed me.
Well, okay, and you're a miracle then.
That wasn't.
Hey. Miracle. Yeah, miracle worker. Okay. And I mean, if we looked, the point is if we looked at other passages, of course, we'd be able to write over all this until we couldn't, you know, physically write anymore. But these things are, the point is, all of these are contained within those few verses. As I said, one commentator calls them doctrine on fire. And somebody else said, this is doctrine that is not to be repeated in a dry and something way, but is to be sung with triumphant praise. So Paul is not defining here for the Colossian church the person of Jesus, because they already know it and they sing about it. But he is defending it because the name and personhood of Jesus is under attack. And it still is. The 2,000 years later, the person of Jesus is under attack. And many are doubtful today of the uniqueness of Jesus. Many are doubtful. We'll have perhaps people in our own families, certainly our neighbourhoods. They're doubtful about the person of Jesus. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, do you know, there are many, I don't think, who've ever been faced with the claim, with this claim. And in a sense, I don't blame them for not believing or understanding, because they've never been told. And so what I wanted to do is to encourage us to meditate on these few verses, perhaps in our own quiet times, alongside the other readings that we do, but to meditate on these verses throughout Advent, to remind ourselves who it actually is who is in the manger. Who is it who is in the manger? Who is it that lay in the manger on that first Christmas day? Who is it that healed the sick, raised the dead, preached the good news? Who was it that was crucified, died, and was buried? Who rose again from the dead? Who is seated with his Father in heaven and will one day come again? This is our answer. And I want us to meditate on these things so that we may ourselves better understand, and the service so far has been full of this, the sermon's already been preached, that we may understand better for ourselves who Jesus was and is, but also that we may be better equipped to share the true wonder of Christmas with those around us. Because unless we know, we cannot share. And I think there are people who've never been told. They don't believe because they've never been told. So may we... I thought about this, it was quite funny, but I'm only a simple person. But I thought, may we have a wonderful Christmas. A Christmas full of wonder. That Jesus came and dwelt amongst us. Over the next few weeks or so in Advent leading up to Christmas, I just want to look at these things. That Jesus, the image and the fullness of God, verse 15 and 19, we'll think about that in a moment. The creator and sustainer of the world. He's the reconciler. He's the hope of glory. And the one we proclaim, verse 28. I just want to encourage us to think on those things. And do you know what I'd really do? This morning's going to take a bit longer than what I want to do the next few weeks, because I've tried to give a bit of a background and lay foundation. But what I would really love is if, in your own meditation this week, you would meditate on these things and then come prepared next Sunday and the Sunday after. Come prepared to share what God has revealed to you through meditating on these verses. And I think I promise to speak for less longer next week. Less longer. Less as long. I've got to be careful what you promise. But I'm going to try and do that. Because what I'd love to do is for each of us to encourage one another. So will you meditate on these things, on these verses, and come prepared next week just to share for a minute or two what God has revealed to you through some of these verses. And there are the sort of headings. Those are the things that we're going to be looking at. So next week, the creator and sustainer of the world. I think at Carols by Candlelight, I might speak a little bit on those few verses about the reconciler. Sunday the 24th, the hope of glory, Christ in you. And Christmas Day, the one we proclaim. Well, that will be earlier. That service is only a couple of hours long, isn't it?
Yeah.
So please do that. Come prepared to share your own revelation, what God has shared with you next. So just very briefly this morning, Jesus, the image of God. And I am not going to, even if I could, I'm not going to try and explain what that means. Why am I not going to? Because Paul doesn't. And if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. He restates it. And that's just what I want to do this morning. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. Let's read this very slowly. Just those first few words. The Son. And of course he's talking about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Just some thoughts on it. We live in a society which is driven by image, don't we? To a large degree, our image is more important than the substance. Although, do you know, I think that's being challenged at the moment, don't you? Because actually people are increasingly being held to account. I have to say, I think it's a bit hypocritical, but nevertheless, I think we're in an age where people are being held to account, and that's good. But nevertheless, we are in an image-driven culture. What we project is actually more important than what we're like. And we see this in all sorts of ways. I don't need to go into that. But you'll know that psychology tells us that the greater the gap between what we portray and who we actually are, the greater that gap, the greater the likelihood that we shall suffer from psychological problems. Because we can't keep up pretense. We can't sustain that. Is Paul saying here that Jesus is simply a projected image of God? That Jesus gives us an idea of what God is like? But unlike Coca-Cola, of course, is not the real thing. That he's actually just an image. Of course he's not saying that. And the word image here conveys exactness. Jesus is the image of God in the sense that the nature and being of God is perfectly revealed in him. Perfectly. As is written in Hebrews 1, Jesus is the visible radiance of the invisible glory of God, the exact representation of his being. And do you know what I find really exciting about that? Is that Jesus isn't just someone who I might meet who says to me, come with me and see what God is like. But actually Jesus is someone I can meet, and as I meet him, I meet God himself. As you kiss the face of the baby, you kiss the face of God. Jesus is, the Son is, the image of the invisible God. We meet God in Jesus himself, God with a human face, God in our shape and size. And then in verse 19, Paul writes, Jesus, the fullness of God. And here is the very essence of Christmas. It's known, what is known as the scandal of particularity. There you go. Say it to your neighbour, the scandal of particularity. And what that is the scandal that in this one unique life, we meet Emmanuel, God with us. The fullness of God. Just imagine, close your eyes. The fullness of God, who is immeasurable, unquantifiable. The fullness of God. That's someone letting us know that that was a good point. The fullness of God. It dance, shall we? What is it? What is it? It's a phone. Don't worry. It's just the Lord trying to communicate. It's okay. Good point, Andy. Good point. Thank you, Lord. The fullness of God in Jesus. All that God is. The full nature of God, the complete being of God, fully and perfectly present in Jesus. Nothing missing, nothing lacking. And Paul repeats this in verse 9 of chapter 2, where he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives. Get this. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The heresy about which I spoke earlier, it's still around today. But they admit that Jesus had supernatural powers. They admit that he was of heavenly origin and that in some sense God was specially present with him. But they deny this fullness. And in contrast, Paul asserts this rock on which we stand, that Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and humankind. God and the whole creation, in fact, and that all, not just a few, but all of the attributes of the one true God are perfectly in Jesus. And what is more, the word Paul uses, it's interesting, the word Paul uses here to translate it dwell is a verb that suggests permanent residence, not temporary residence, but permanent residence. In other words, Jesus wasn't just God for the time that he was here on earth, but that he was God, he is God, and he always will be God, indivisible. Praise the Lord. What a mystery this is. And our faith is that the holy, almighty, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnificent, omnipresent, loving God came in the form of a baby onto this tiny speck of rock in the universe we call home.
Hallelujah.
And his name is Jesus. Yeshua. Joshua. The Saviour. Just meditate on that for a moment. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And all of God's fullness dwelt in him.